The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
So this morning, if you feel like me, we've been in Mark for about 14 years. So we're nearing the end of Mark. I just kind of want to paint a picture of where we're at. This is really, though, where we've been. We're nearing the end of Holy Week, and Holy Week for the Jews was simply their celebration. They had three festivals celebrating their exodus from slavery to the Egyptians. And so we've already had some of these festivities. Crowds have gathered to celebrate this Holy Week. The Sunday prior to this, on the Sabbath, Judas has met with the chief priests and the elders, and they have plotted against killing Jesus, and they have agreed up that Judas would be paid 30 pieces of silver to turn in Jesus. Jesus then celebrated his Passover with the disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He went to the garden to pray, and this is where we pick up. So Judas has just led the crowds, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the religious elite. He's led them up to Jesus, and this is where we pick up in the gospel. I want to kind of just emphasize that this is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, all this that is taking place. So we're really at the crux of the entire Bible. We're at the climax of everything. It's all coming to a head. And we pick up in chapter 14, verse 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we have this story of one of the lowest moments in the history of mankind. When the religious elite, the pastors of their day, the scribes and the chief priests take Jesus and they cover his head and they begin to mock him and beat him and spit on him. I was trying to paint this picture through the week. I was trying to like wrap my head around what this would look like. And I really can't paint it other side. Like Jesus came in here, opened up the word and preached to us, and Pastor Kurt and Pastor Justin, the rest of the pastors, we all got up here and began to mock him and spit on him and cover his head and just mock him and just defame him, make him utterly embarrassed. And this is exactly what's going on. So they led Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the charge of Jesus. So the text picks up. They led Jesus away to the high priest. John's gospel gives a little bit more detail than Mark's, as we've kind of learned throughout. Mark's is a little bit briefer. John's gospel tells us that they led Jesus to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Typically, the great high, whoever the high priest was, that was a lifelong sentence. But for some reason, Annas was deposed by the Romans to be high priest. So we have a little bit of confliction in this story. We're not quite sure why they're given that way. But Jesus is taken before Caiaphas. And their job was simply to determine the indictment on Jesus. And their plan was to kill him, right? They had this plan. We want him killed. And they literally, they have to figure out a crime to fit the punishment. The verdict's already been reached before the trial. They need to put something together to be able to convict Jesus. So their plan's to have him killed. But they have a problem. Under Roman law, the Jews were not, under Jewish law and Roman law, the Jews were not allowed to have a capital court hearing the day before a festival or on the Sabbath, okay? But the Romans could. They weren't following the Jewish law, right? So what they decided to do is they had to convict Jesus first underneath the Jewish law, and then they had to take him before the Romans to convict him under the Roman law. So they kind of have this two-step process that they have to go through. And this is what they're doing right now. They're taking him before the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to get him to be convicted underneath Jewish law. So on top of that, it's Passover week, right? There's a bunch of crowds that have gathered. And in fear of exciting all the crowds, they're trying to do all of this under the radar, right? So they're doing it at night, right? They're trying to be stealthily about this. They're trying to not excite the crowds. So in their haste, they have broken a few rules. And so we're going to go through some of the laws, their own laws that they've broken, trying to get Jesus killed. First, they already conspired to kill Jesus on a Sabbath day when the scribes met with Judas and they settled on 30 pieces of silver. That was a breaking of the law already. Then they held their meeting at night, which I just talked about. They were only allowed to meet during the day, and they have decided to meet at night to keep things under wraps. They held the meeting on the eve of a festival, which was another breaking of their law. Then they took Jesus to Caiaphas' house. So the entire assembly had gathered at Caiaphas' house. 71 members are meeting at his house, and their law stated that they could only meet in the temple. The verdict was reached as guilty within a 24-hour period. So their law was if they were going to indict someone and convict them of guilty, they needed to have 24 hours of kind of wrestling it out, 24 hours of contemplation before the guilty verdict was reached. Lastly, the Sanhedrin could not initiate charges, but only investigate them. And so that's kind of what's going on for us today, right? It would be really unfair if the prosecutors, the jury, and the judge were the same folks, right? So if I wanted to come after Miss Kathy Dom and I brought this charge against her, and then I was also going to be the one that was residing over this to kind of, you know, figure out if she did what she did, and then on top of that, I'm the judge who gives the final verdict, she really doesn't have much of a chance, and that's what's going on in this. So the verdict is reached, and they just need a crime to fit the punishment. Verse 55 through 56 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." So even with all of this unfairness and unjustness towards Jesus, they have some major problems that they have to work through. First, they have to convict him under Jewish law and then Roman law. On top of that, they have to have more than one witness. The testimonies have to line up. And the text tells us that they weren't. Their testimonies did not agree on any of the charges that they brought before Jesus. It's kind of like, I love watching Cops, because everyone was a first, they saw it firsthand, what had happened, and then they split the folks up and they kind of get two different stories. What did you see that happened, and what did you see that happened? And usually when they come together, it's far from what happened, or their stories, they just don't match up. And that's exactly what's going on. Now, in defense of the Sanhedrin and the scribes, they have their work cut out for them. One, they're trying to get credible witnesses in the middle of night, right? If I'm trying to get a credible person to kind of build this story and this case against Jesus, who is God, who is sinless, and who is all-knowing, I'm probably not going to try to pick my witness in the middle of the night, right? They're probably not the credible source that I'm going to be going after. And on top of all that, Jesus has already made them look like a herd of morons on multiple occasions, right? They've tried to trick Jesus many times, and he simply just turns the questions around on them, and they're silent, and they just get angry. And so this time, they really are licking their chops. They want to finish him. And we read in verse 57 through 61, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." So the charge of Jesus, they're coming after Jesus that he said he would destroy the temple. This is a huge deal for the Jews. The temple symbolized all the hopes of Judaism. The temple is where God's people came to meet God. And if he claimed to destroy it, this would have reason to convict Jesus. But they're twisting what Jesus said. This is not actually what he said. We read in John chapter 2, 19 through 21, exactly what Jesus had said. So this is after Jesus kicked out all the gamblers out of the temple and he had this righteous anger. Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, they thought that the temple he was talking about was this physical building, when Jesus again is foretelling of his own death. We know later on through the Gospels and through the church of Colossians and the church in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, we know that the temple now is with inside of man because the Spirit now is sent and indwells us. And so Jesus is not literally saying, "I will destroy the temple," but really the destruction of Jesus was the destruction of the temple. There was no need for it anymore. They did not need to come and make all these burnt sacrifices and offerings to have a relationship with God, because Christ now has become those sacrifices and man can have a relationship with him because the Spirit of God lives inside of those who trust him. So we have all of these charges. They're all false. They're all twisted words. And we read that Jesus remained silent. He opened not his mouth. And this is to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth." Jesus is silent. After many failed attempts to charge him, the high priest, under the full authority of his office, asks Christ, he places Christ under oath, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And so we need to pause and figure out what's going on at this point. This is the climax of the gospel. This is the climax of the entire Bible. What follows this question is huge. Christ has already urged his followers to not fully reveal who he is. Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ." And what does Jesus do? He warns him not to tell anybody. But in verse 62, Christ reveals who he is. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "I am." Or in Matthew, it says, "You have said so." The same words that when Judas asks Jesus at the Last Supper, "Is it I that will betray you, Lord?" Jesus responds with, "You have said so." And we know what happens after that statement. Judas is the one to betray Jesus. So Jesus here is claiming to be the Christ. But not only that, he starts to give language that might seem foreign to us. But if we look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. "I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you catch what Jesus is saying? He's coming before the top dogs of the church, and he's saying, all of your power that you have, it's second tier. It's junior varsity. My power is much higher. I have been seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. God the Father has sent me. He has commissioned me for this work. My power is much higher than yours. There's no turning back from this claim that Jesus is making. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing by stating it. He already foretold of this exact scenario. In chapter 10 of Mark, when we were working earlier, verse 34, he says, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Fully knowing what's to take place, Christ reveals, I am the Christ. Fully knowing what was to come next, and with a loaded gun pointed right at our Savior's face, with all of his disciples scattered and deserting him, our Savior boldly proclaims, "I am the Christ. I am the Christ." We read on. We have the conviction of Jesus. Verse 63 through 64. The conviction of Jesus. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." The chief priest tore his shirt, his garments, as a sign of utter terror. And he says, "This is blasphemy." And blasphemy simply is just a defiant irreverence to who God is. This is blasphemy. Jesus is claiming to be God. This was the conviction that they needed to fulfill their law. Blasphemy. Oddly enough, blasphemy meant nothing to the Romans, but they needed to fulfill the Jewish law first, right? And so they have him convicted of blasphemy now, which oddly enough, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning, death by stoning. But they have convicted him of blasphemy. This is solving their first problem, satisfying the Jewish law, and now they need to get him to the Roman council. And we read on, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." The depravity and rebellion and brokenness of man is on full display in this text. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being spat on and mocked and beaten and his head covered, which is a sign of death, by the church's leaders. And they're spitting on him, which is a direct dismissal of his claims to be the Christ. They're mocking him. "If you are the Christ, prophesy to us. Who is it that is hitting you?" What is happening? What's going on in this text? It appears that Jesus has lost all control, that the wheels are falling off. He's completely weak. He's completely unable to save himself. He's being humiliated in front of the church. At the narrative level, Christ is overpowered, weak, and unable to save himself. But at the theological level, Christ reigns supreme as king. At the narrative level, Christ is overpowered, he's weak, and he's unable to save himself. But at the theological level, Christ reigns supreme as king. If you don't take one thing away today, it is Jesus Christ has always been God's rescue plan. This is who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the awaited one. This is who he was. He was always God's plan for his only son to be sent to earth to live a sinless life and to die on the behalf of sinful men and women. It always is and always has been the plan for God the Son to have to be slain for sinful men. And this is our story this morning. This is our story. All of mankind has a universal problem. All of mankind, we all have a universal problem, and it's sin. Sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. We are created, mankind was created in a relationship with God in perfect harmony. And the second that Adam rebelled against God and ate of the tree that he should not have, sin and death spread to all mankind because we all have sinned and we all been kicked out of a relationship with God. Romans 3:23 says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." This is where we find ourselves today. You and I cannot escape this curse of sin. We are all sinful. And because of sin, the penalty is death. We all sin and we're separated from God. This is our hope this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen? All of mankind, we have a problem, and it's sin. All of us sin. But this morning, our hope is that all of mankind has a universal solution, and that's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says, "God's plan before the foundation of the world was for the blood of Jesus to be poured out on behalf, so that we might be blameless before the Father according to the kind intention of his will." This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. Before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan to send his Son to reconcile us back into a relationship with God the Father. Not only that, Romans 5 says that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And there's no greater picture this morning than the church elite spitting on Jesus. 71 members of this council mocking him and beating him and spitting on him. All the while, Christ fully knew what he was doing. And he died even in their place so that they might have the chance of having a relationship with God the Father. Literally, while we spit in the face of Jesus, he died so that we might have life eternal. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many were made righteous." The guilt and sin debt, which makes us liable to eternal punishment from God, was transferred to the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is the Savior, the awaited one, as God the Father's righteous wrath was poured out on his only Son. Jesus died because of who he is. He is the Savior. There is nothing that you and I can do to cancel this sin debt that we owe, besides placing our faith in his finished work on the Christ. This is who Jesus was. We see it in his very name. An angel appears to Joseph and Mary, and he says, "And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John the Baptist, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry and the skies part and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ died because of who he is, the Savior, so that you and I might have life." And after he died, 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, just like he foretold. And because he rose, he validated all of his claims to be the Christ. And because he lives, there's no more need for the temple. The temple is useless because now the dwelling place of God is with man. There's no more need for burnt offerings. There's no more need for the blood of goats or bulls or birds because Jesus has offered up himself. The last sacrifice was made as the precious blood of the Lamb was poured out on the tree, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Just as the Jews celebrated their liberation from the slavery to the Egyptians, we can now celebrate the end of our slavery to sin as Jesus has paid our sin debt in full. Amen? We've been freed to stop trying to earn God's favor because Jesus has already earned it on our behalf. Jesus Christ died because of who he is, and he has always been God's rescue plan. So in light of this message this morning, how do we respond? How do we respond to these claims that Jesus is making? First, we need to reflect. Who is it? Who do you say that Jesus is? This is a line in the sand that Jesus is making. He's saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Savior. No one comes to the Father except by me." So this morning we need to ask ourselves, who do you say that Jesus is? Christ is drawing you to himself this morning, maybe for the first time. And my plea for you is to simply allow Jesus to be who he is, Savior. No one in this room is too far beyond his grace. Literally, as these men were spitting on our Savior, he died. He died. Number two, we need to repent. How do you spit in the face of Jesus? Sin in any form cannot have a relationship with God because he is perfect. He is holy. And so this morning, are we living in unrepentant sin? Are we neglecting our need for his sacrifice on the cross by living in unrepentant sin? Are we presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and impatience? God's grace should lead us towards repentance. Some of us, maybe we need to repent that we reject him as Savior. Maybe we say that Jesus is a prophet. Maybe he was a good man. Maybe he really wasn't anything special, depending on what you believe. But he is God. He is fully God. No other religion has a founder that says, "I am God. I have come down from heaven. I have died without recanting. And I raise myself from the dead to prove it." Jesus is the Christ. Repent that we reject his sacrifice. What I mean by this is a works-based salvation. And this is one that's easy for me to fall into, that I strive to make myself right with God, but nothing I could ever do can can cancel the record of debt that I have built up against me because of sin. It's only by the price that Jesus paid with his life that I can be reconciled, that I can be made right, that I can be made into a relationship with God the Father. Some of us, by our actions and the posture of our heart, need to repent for where we've rejected our need for his sacrifice. Some of us need to repent as we suppress the truth by not sharing it. Kind of like Peter in this text, we didn't really touch on it, but it says Peter followed at a distance. Everyone else deserted him, and Peter was the only one that kind of came with Jesus as he's being persecuted. But some of us this morning have a hope that needs to be shared. We have a joy that is only found in Jesus, and it is our job as ambassadors for Christ to proclaim it to those who are hurting, to proclaim it to those who are lost. And we reject that gift. We spit on that gift by not sharing it, by concealing it. Lastly, in light of what's been going on in the city with the Samuel DeBose and Ray Tensing trial, whatever you feel has gone on, Christ cares about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. So we need to repent for maybe our homogenous relationships. We need to repent for maybe our racial prejudices that we have. Ultimately, reconciliation is the heartbeat of God. So this week, just be praying. Ask the Spirit to convict you where you have prejudices or where you don't. Ask him to work in your hearts. Lastly, we can worship. How should our lives change in light of the gospel? Where do we need to repent of, and where do we need to turn from our sins and begin to worship God? Do we need to be sharing this hope that we have more and more faithfully? We need to give thanksgiving to him for his unmatched grace in every aspect of our lives. And this morning, we can come forward, maybe for the first time, to receive of the Lord's Supper, where we proclaim his death until he returns. This morning, we can sing songs that sing of his grace, that sing of his love. And we should go from here as a people marked by joy and hope that we have in this assurance of pardon in Jesus Christ. So come forward in faith this morning. Come forward for the first time. Come forward for the 1,000th time. Our Savior is waiting. Let me pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses, you sent your Son to die on our behalf so that we might have a relationship with you. God, our sins have eternally separated us from you, but you stepped in. And your Son came and lived a perfect life on our behalf and died on our behalf and offers us newness of life, offers us hope in the midst of darkness, joy and brokenness. God, we ask this morning that your Spirit would convict us where we have sinned and rebelled against you. God, we ask that we would more faithfully walk with you as our Lord and Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen.